And now for my annual Christmas message. The most important day of this week is today. The only holy day in this week is today. There are no other holy days this week. In fact, in the Christian calendar, the only holy day that we celebrate as holy is the ever-recurring first day of the week. Now, this is a good time, since people are out not working and people are not going to school. This is a good time to get together with your family, spend more time than usual, eat more food than usual, give each other tokens of love and expression. Those are all good things to do. But understand that no historian worthy of his name says that December 25th has anything to do with the historical birth of Jesus. That Christmas was invented by the medieval church to make it easier for European pagans to be assimilated into the medieval church without leaving their paganism, because the biggest celebration in German religion in the Middle Ages was about this time of year, and so the medieval church simply gave it a new name of Christmas. I saw a church down the road that said without Christ there wouldn't be Christmas, but understand, without Mass there wouldn't be Christmas. And that it was created to be a Mass to celebrate the birth of Jesus, even though nobody claimed he was born the 25th, to make it easier for the various Europeans, pagans, to come into the Roman Catholic Church. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th or December 26th or June the 2nd or August the 15th or October the 23rd. In fact, do that, and that'll fool all your friends. And it will also help your children see that the 25th of December is like any other day of the week, unless it falls on the first day of the week. Now, this is not just our peculiar view or the peculiar view of our denomination. I want to read to you from the Westminster Standards, which were written, as you know, back in the 1640s, and have been the doctrinal statement of faithful Presbyterian churches ever since. And here's what it says. There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days or holidays, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. So it has been an effort to highlight and emphasize Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, that historic Presbyterian churches have not had any other days like Good Friday or Easter or any of these other days or Christmas as special days in the life of the church. Because the one day that we celebrate Christ, we should celebrate Him every year, but the one day that was set aside for that is the Lord's Day. Now, don't go crazy like some of my friends have and have embraced a fundamentalist myth that teaches that you should not have evergreens in your house, a Christmas tree in your house, with decorations and ornaments on it, because that's contrary to the Word of God. Well, we always have a beautiful tree. We put ornaments on it that are part of our life as a family over the years. We don't celebrate the birth of Christ on the 25th, although I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, I don't want anybody telling me I have to preach on the virgin birth on December 25th, and I don't want anybody telling me I can't. But we don't put any kind of religious ornaments on, but the idea that the prophets forbid taking a tree, an evergreen, out of the woods and bringing it in your house and wrapping it with gold and silver is a myth. And it is amazing how many fundamentalists I know and Reformed people think that the Bible actually forbids putting a tree in your house and wrapping it with gold and silver. Now, it does say this. It brings God's condemnation down upon those who cut an evergreen down, bring it into the house, and encase it in gold and silver after it's been carved into an idol. In other words, they didn't cut the tree down and then wrap it with things. They cut the tree, and God's making fun of idolatry. Stupid to worship idols. That they cut down a tree, carved it into the image of an idol, and then encased the idol in gold and silver. So don't make anybody make you feel guilty if you have a Christmas tree in your house. And don't let anybody make you feel guilty if you don't. So there's my Christmas message for the year. Our scripture text is Proverbs chapter 10, and we will begin with verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we do thank you for this day that you and your and the Father and the Son have given us to celebrate you and to celebrate Christ and all we have because of him. And now we come to your word, and we pray, Spirit of God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand it, to believe it, to apply it to our particular situations. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 10:13 through 32. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. What the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. You may be seated. As you've noticed over the past couple of weeks, many of these proverbs have to do with money and with conversation. Look at verse 13. It talks about the lips and speech. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding, or literally in Hebrew, who lacks heart. Now, what's the point of verse 13? It is this: beneficial speech arises out of a person's character that is governed by God's wisdom. That's the first point. That the lips of the discerning. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. Why? Because wisdom has been assimilated into his heart. It's not the speaking that makes him wisdom. It makes him wise. It's the speaking wise words that's the fruit of the effect of God's wisdom and the revelation of God's truth on the human heart. So beneficial speech arises out of a person's character that is governed by God's wisdom. Now, what does that wisdom do? How does it affect your speech as well as your discernment? It enables you to correctly understand a situation and prescribe a solution. That's what wisdom and discretion and discernment enable a godly person to do. Correctly understand, diagnose a situation with much thought. That doesn't mean he just all of a sudden it comes to him out of the clear blue sky, although sometimes it can. But it means that with careful analysis, with careful thought, with careful thinking through the situation, that he can come to a biblical and correct understanding of whatever problem or situation a person's going through and be able to prescribe a true and workable solution. One of the things that has impressed me with the Bible through the years, through over 40 years of counseling, is that, number one, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no situation that ever takes you, but which is common to man, no matter how unique you think your situation is, or your trouble, or your confusion, or your trial. Countless millions of people have gone through it before and have gotten through it and gotten the victory over it. Second thing 1 Corinthians 10:13 says is that God is faithful, that he's never going to let something come into your life that's too heavy for you to bear. There'll never be a time when you as a Christian will be able to say, honestly, that's enough, I can't take any more. As a Christian, you can take whatever God brings into your life. That God is faithful, never to allow you suffer any trial that's greater than you can bear. And then the third thing, the 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that with every trial, there is also a way of escape. That in the Bible, there's a true and workable solution to every trouble, every trial, every situation you go to in life. And if you're discerning, and if you're wise, and if your mind and your life and your heart are being governed by the Word of God, you will be able to understand correctly what people are going through, including yourself. And because of your study of the Word of God, you will be able to come to true and workable solutions in your life and in the lives of other people. This wisdom, this discernment, comes from God through faithful teaching. That has been a refrain that has come up time and again in the book of Proverbs and will come up many more times before the book concludes. That wisdom comes by faithful teaching of the Word of God and submitting yourself to that teaching. And that teaching includes and must include self-instruction. Discernment and wisdom come through faithful teaching of the Word of God by those sent to teach and by yourself. Are you teaching yourself the Word of God? Are you involved in self-instruction? Because without that self-instruction, listening to a sermon's not going to be enough to get you through all the difficulties of life. You've got to be teaching yourself. You've got to be reading yourself, meditating upon the Word of God yourself. And don't do it in any kind of individualistic way, because self-instruction always must take place in the context of the community of the Reformed faith. It takes a community to understand the Word of God. It takes the Reformed community. The Reformed community, I don't mean just existing right now, but throughout history. If you're trying to self-educate yourself in the Word of God so as to be wise, and you're doing it all by yourself, and all you have is yourself and your Bible, you will pretty soon find it's not adequate. You'll pretty soon find that your interpretation is not sufficient to work through many of the difficulties and hard places of the Scriptures. You need the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in our lives through the community of God's people through the ages. I'll tell you one way that was true in me. When I was in college, we had chapel every day, and the chapel speakers were always liberal. except for one time. And I didn't know what a charismatic was back in those days. But this guy was a charismatic. All I know is he loved Jesus, and he preached about Jesus, and that was like water in a dry land. So he had a Bible study after the chapel for anybody who wanted to know more. So I wanted to know more. And the purpose of the Bible study was how to speak in tongues. So he turned the lights down low, and they played some soft music, and we all knelt in front of our chairs, and some people spoke in some gibberish. I didn't. I wanted to. But I had an emotional experience that day I never had before or since. That was a very enjoyable emotional experience. So that even whetted my appetite all the more. So I wanted to find out what this speaking in tongues was. I started studying the scriptures, and there it was in the Bible. You had people speaking in tongues in the Bible. And so now I'm confused because I've never been taught that in the Presbyterian church. Well, I also had a great love for history and the history of the church. So I would read what the community of the Reformed faith believed through the centuries. And I soon found that the consensus of mainstream Christianity for 2,000 years were pretty much unanimous. And that is that the things that this man wanted me to experience were viewed by 2,000 years of Christian study as on the fringe, on the extreme borders of Christianity, and all of mainstream Christianity rejected it. Well, now that's not reason enough to reject it if it's taught in the Word of God, but it had a great impact upon me. As a solitary individual, I didn't know what to do with these verses. But that as I looked at them in terms of 2,000 years of Christian community, that gave me a breadth and a depth of understanding that extended the borders of my thinking so that I was able to instruct myself, literally by myself, with more efficiency and accuracy by taking into consideration the context of Reformed scholarship. So, I say all that to you to say this. That if wisdom governs your heart, and you want to be discerning, and you want what you say to be beneficial to other people's lives, you must sit under the faithful teaching of the Word of God regularly, and you must be involved in self-instruction yourself. And when you read the Bible, be sure to read it also in the light of other great sermons or preachers or writers about the Bible throughout history. But on the other hand, if you're not instructing yourself and you're not speaking wisely because wisdom governs your heart, on the other hand, coercion and force must be used on the senseless. What does our text say? But the lips of the discerning, on the lips of the discerning wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding, who lacks heart. Another translation could easily be who is senseless, who's not allowing the Word of God to govern his heart and his life. Because it's not governed his life, the only way that you can cause that person not to do wrong is by coercion and force. The rod is for the back of fools. And a fool's words are not beneficial, and his behavior is evil, because his mind and his character are not governed by God's wisdom. It has nothing to do with environment. It has nothing to do with educational level or lack thereof. The evil of character and of mind is a result of what's taking place in the heart. And this lacking of understanding or this senselessness is not a natural weakness or deficiency. It's a guilty ignorance. It results from the rejection or negligence of instruction. How this person come to lose heart? so that he doesn't do right, and what he speaks not worth listening to. So the only way you can keep him from doing wrong is by coercion and force, physical force. How did he come to do that? Get this way? By rejecting or neglecting the instruction that was given him by parents, by preacher, by other Christian friends. He either rejected it or he neglected it through the years. And as a result, his life became evil. And I say this particularly not only to adults, but for young people as well. You have a lot of rich instruction in your life. You have instruction, I trust, from your parents. You have instruction from your church. If you don't give it careful attention, if you neglect it, if you don't pay attention to it, if you don't take it seriously, then the only way you're going to keep from doing wrong is by coercion and force. I can give you a list. I can give you a list of young men in our church, a handful of names that are in prison right now and are kept from doing evil by coercion and force because they rejected or neglected the teaching of God's Word. Don't think this is just an empty threat on the part of God. It really does happen. One who will not do right voluntarily must be forced, at least externally, to do right. Someone who will not keep from doing wrong must be forced from keeping from doing wrong, at least externally. And what are the forces to be used? Parental discipline. The rod is for the back of those lacking understanding. And those of you that have children at home, still dependents, don't throw away your rod when they became teenagers. I didn't throw away mine. Don't throw away the rod. Because don't let them... We'll get to this verse later on that can be accurately translated in one of two ways. In one way, it can be translated as a promise. In another way, it can be translated as a warning, and both are equally accurate translations of the Hebrew. The first is this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Another way you can translate it just as accurately from the Hebrew is: train up a child in the way he would go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It takes trouble. You have to go to take a lot of trouble and pains to use the rod. But it is an expression of love on the part of parents. Because if you let your children go the way they want to go and not the way they should go, then someday there will be even greater coercion and force being placed upon them than your spanking or your whipping. So parental discipline is one use of force to keep a person from doing wrong, if that's the only way to keep him. Another way is church discipline. Now, church discipline is not physical force. We cannot use physical force. The church cannot spank anybody or do anything like that. It's a moral force that we use by admonition or by barring somebody from the Lord's Supper or by excommunicating from the church. And the threat of that embarrassment, hopefully, will be a restraint on them. And then the third kind of coercion that sometimes has to be on the back of fools is by the civil magistrate. By fines, public embarrassment, imprisonment. That's the purpose of the civil magistrate. The purpose of the civil magistrate is not to make somebody good. Civil government does not have the power to make somebody good. But it has the power to keep somebody from doing evil physically. And it has the power to force them to at least physically and externally to live in a way that's acceptable. The point is this, and take it seriously, beloved. Young people, take it seriously from people you know that are in prison right now. That if your heart is not governed by wisdom, you will have nothing beneficial to say to anybody. Your behavior will be evil. And eventually the only way to keep you from being evil will be by the use of force and coercion. There is a fourth kind of coercion that I've saved to last. There is the force of parental discipline, the force of church discipline, the force of civil punishment, and the fourth is what? The force and coercion of the judgments of God. That if you won't do right on your own, God is very likely to send judgments of His providence into your life that will force you, at least externally, to live a different kind of life. Verse 14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Let me read it again. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. What's the point? The point is that the wise person will educate himself continually in the Word of God so as to store up knowledge for the right occasion. Let me read it again. The wise person will educate himself continually in the Word of God so as to keep knowledge in store for the right occasion. Various kinds of things are going to happen in your life. The Bible has answers. Are you going to be able to draw from those answers when that thing happens in your life that was unexpected? When something takes place in you that's out of the ordinary, that you haven't had to deal with before, are you going to know what the biblical solution is to that particular occasion when it happens? The only way is to always be studying the Word of God and learning things even that you don't see any purpose in learning, because the wise person learns things that are true but do not seem to be particularly relevant to him at the time. How many times have I heard people say, well, I don't want to read that, it's not relevant to me. It's not pertinent to where I am today. So what? You got the rest of your life. You got next week. Will it be relevant next week? Will it be pertinent next year? So a Christian is always learning things from the Bible, whether he thinks they're relevant to his life here or now. Sometime in his life, it's going to be relevant. What does the Bible say in 2 Timothy 3:15? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, etc., that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Everything in the Bible is profitable. Everything in the Bible has a purpose. It has a use in your life. Maybe not today. Maybe not thus far. But someday it will. So always be studying the Scriptures. Know how to answer and refute and deflect and to witness and to deal with issues in your life. And to do that, you must always be studying the Word of God, even things that you don't think are important at the time. Now, that also says something about preaching. And I've learned this from my own experience. So if you're here and you're planning on being a preacher, understand that preaching is more than just dealing with current problems that you think people in the congregation are facing. Because I've learned in my life that sometimes I have dealt on problems, preached on problems, that I thought people in the congregation were experiencing that were crucially important problems. A year later, nobody was ever talking about them. I mean, they weren't as important as I thought they were in the first place, and I wasted a whole sermon preaching on what I thought was important current things in the life of the congregation. What should preaching be? Preaching should be a progressive exposition of the whole Bible and not just a shotgun preaching on various problems the preacher perceives. Progressive exposition of the whole Bible, going verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph through the books of the Bible. That's the kind of preaching that changed and created Western culture in the 1500s. It's interesting, in the 1500s and 1600s, that characterized most preaching. by the 1800s, particularly in the South, which was so strong in Christianity, preachers, even the great preachers, quit preaching through books of the Bible and went back to shotgun approaches to preaching. And here we are in the 20th century, because we left what is the biblical form of teaching the Word of God. So don't think that preaching through the Bible book by book or paragraph by paragraph is easy. It's not. I mean, there's things coming up in the book of Proverbs as there were in the book of Psalms that I don't have any idea what they mean. But I got to figure out what they mean by next Sunday, because I'm going to be preaching on those Proverbs. And so it's good for the preacher's discipline. It also sets a well-balanced table before you. If I only gave you ice cream every Sunday, it wouldn't be healthy for you. If I gave you beef every Sunday, it wouldn't be healthy for you. So I don't know what food, nutrition you need. All I'm going to do is set the table, and it's going to be a well-balanced meal, paragraph by paragraph from the Word of God, and somewhere in the midst of that meal, you're going to be nourished. And you're going to receive things that you don't think are important to you today, but you're going to need sometime in the rest of your life. And so understand, verse 14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Understand that the wise do not shirk their social responsibility to share their indispensable knowledge for the life of a society. The wise do not shirk their social responsibility to share their indispensable knowledge for the life of the society. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The knowledge the wise man stores up, he speaks, and it's indispensable. This culture is collapsing because Christians have kept their mouth closed. We think that some way just being there makes us salt and light that keeps this dark culture from putrefying. But just being present is not the point to be salt and light. To be salt and light is to be able to speak and use the knowledge that God has given you from His Word to speak that knowledge. It's the only thing that can scatter the darkness. It's the only thing that can keep our culture from perishing. And so don't shirk your social responsibility of speaking, of bearing witness to people, of trying to educate people, of teaching them whatever you can teach them. Say something to people, because it's by this dispensing of true knowledge that our culture is saved from collapse. I like what Zell Miller said after he got converted to conservatism, away from pro-abortion. He gave a speech that was thrilling. And he was criticizing his friends that were still pro-abortion. And now he's pro-life. And he said, in this battle for the unborn, this is a public speech, in the battle for the unborn, silence is not golden. It's yellow. And that's the way we should look at ourselves. Why don't we speak? Why aren't people hearing things from us that are true to try to correct their falsehood? In many instances, I think it is because of cowardice. Now we come to verses 15 and 16, and the topic changes from communication to wealth. Verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress, his strong city. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. Now, what's the point of these? The income and wealth of the wise person or the righteous person results from God's blessing on his honest, hard labor in his calling. Let's stop there. Where does wealth come from? It comes from God. Upon whom does God bestow wealth? The wise man, the righteous man. Through what does God bestow wealth? Through his diligent hard work in the calling that God has placed him in. And when a person is in his calling, doing what he knows God has destined him to do and what God has equipped him to do, and he's seeking to live for God's glory in that particular vocation, then the income and the wealth that he makes become his strong servant. They become something strong. They become a strong fortress, a power in this man's life. Strong servant in what sense? To use for the advancement of God's kingdom. So don't feel guilty if you love to make a profit. Don't feel guilty if you love making money. That's the way, one of the ways God blesses. Now, God causes some people to make more money than other people, but when you make money, when you have wealth, it's God that, we're going to see later, enables you to make that wealth on purpose so that it can become a powerful weapon, a powerful servant in your life that can make you more effective than you would be otherwise in advancing God's kingdom. You're able to give more money to the church. You're able to assist other people in need. You're able to spend your hard-earned wealth on various other things to support and finance organizations and institutions and persons that can spread the gospel on a broader scale than you can. On the other hand, the income of the wicked person will not save him, or the wicked state will not save it from collapse and deprivation. Instead, the income of the wicked person and his hard work toward evil goals will assist in his own downfall and in his own failure. Notice in these two proverbs that the hard work that is done for the glory of God brings with it a strong city and life. Wonderful things. The rich man's wealth is his fortress, strong city. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. Notice the positive nature of wealth and income. It can be used and appreciated as a strong city. It can affect the whole Christian community. It can enhance and improve life in general, not only for the church, but for the society as that person uses his wealth and his income to the glory of God and for the benefit of Christ's kingdom in society. But on the other hand, the hard work of the unbelieving, even if it isn't a calling that God has given him, and all of his wealth will only bring him to poverty and punishment as he tries to reach evil goals. Now, lest somebody value money too highly, notice in these words that security is also combined with moral character. Security is found in some measure in wealth and money. I mean, you can have better doctors, you can have better insurance and things like that. There is an amount of security in money. That's not to downplay, we're not downplaying money at all. But real and ultimate security comes from moral character, from somebody who's living for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his wisdom. Security is found in some measure in our wealth, but it's ultimately found in faithfulness to Christ and his word. Whatever wealth you have, don't think you have to have more money to be more secure. There is some measure of security in money, but a person is ultimately secure in his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the word for wealth is used 10 times in the book of Proverbs. And it's interesting how it is used. Half of those times, the word for wealth is addressed to youth. And it says to the youth, prize it. So if you have a completely negative understanding of wealth, you don't have the proper view of wealth. Young people are said to prize wealth through hard work and diligence. The other half of the references are warnings to youth not to trust in wealth. Prize it, but don't trust it. I found this quote by Rush Dooney that I thought was particularly helpful because Christians have such a Neoplatonic understanding of wealth. Neoplatonism was an old Greek philosophy that said the material physical things are basically bad, and the only things that are good are those things that are spiritual and otherworldly and heavenly. And that's worked into a Christian's way of thinking to the point of that if you're making a lot of money, you're bound to be compromising. You're bound to be worldly, that we ought not to focus on making wealth. So listen to Rush Denny. The purpose of wealth is the establishment of God's covenant. Its goal is that man prosper in his task of possessing the earth, subduing and exercising dominion over it. Man must seek to subdue the earth and gain wealth as a means of restitution and restoration, as a means of establishing God's dominion in every region. Wherever godly men establish their superior productivity and gain wealth, they thereby glorify God. Wealth in itself is good and a blessing of the Lord. Godly wealth is basic to God's purpose for the earth. It is a vital link in the task of restoration. It is trust in wealth rather than trust in God, which Scripture condemns. So hard work in a calling, acquiring as much wealth as you can, is an important part of taking dominion of the world and subduing it and using its resources for the establishment of God's kingdom and the building of a Christian civilization. I often tell people it takes a lot of money to conquer the world for Jesus. It takes a lot of money. And so make as much money as the Lord will allow you to make in your calling. Don't trust in it, but it takes money to build the kingdom of God upon earth. Takes money to build a Christian civilization. It takes money to recapture the United States from the hands of the enemies. And so don't downplay wealth. If God blesses you with wealth, spend it on the advance of His kingdom, but never trust in it. And don't embrace poverty out of laziness, romanticism, or Marxism. We have a lot of Christians today who feel so guilty about having any money that they'll go to any extremes of being as poor as they possibly can, not only because they're lazy, but because they have some romantic notion that the poorer you are, the more you're in touch with the common man, or because of Marxism that says, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And there was a book that Satan really used in confusing people about wealth and causing them to think that they should embrace poverty and that they should feel guilty if their salary was not equal to the lowest common salary of people among them. And that is a book that I'd do anything but recommend to you by Ron Sider called Rich Christians in a Hungry World. Now, the title makes you feel guilty, doesn't it? Rich Christians in a Hungry World. And it's basically a Marxist book that says if anybody in the world is hungry and you have more than you need, you're sinning. And therefore, you should give as much of it as you possibly can away, which is an unbiblical attitude toward the poor. And as a result, there was a book written to answer it by a friend of mine named David Chilton. Now, there's a funny story behind this book. Ron Sider's book, Rich Christians in a Hungry World. Remember that name, he's still writing books. Rich Christians in a Hungry World had a certain cover on it. So my friend David Chilton and his producer, Gary North, produced another book with the same cover, except the name of this book was Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And the reason it was published is because Ron Sider and Gary North were going to speak at a college in New England. Ron Sider had already produced his book. And without knowing it, Gary North already had David Chilton produce his. And so he comes on the campus with thousands of copies of this book, identical to the other, Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. I highly recommend that book to you. Years ago, Chalcedon had a ministry of bringing Christian postgraduate students from Korea to Chalcedon to live with our family for families for 6 months and to read about 40 or 50 books developing a distinctively Christian and Reformed worldview. And we had several Koreans come over. They all said that the book that helped them the most in developing a Christian worldview was Dave Chilton's book, Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. So if you have a romantic or a Marxist view of poverty, you feel guilty if you're making more money than your next door neighbor, and you don't appreciate that it's God that enables a person to be wealthy, get this book. It is a tremendous book. David Chilton, C-H-I-L-T-O-N, Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And make sure that you don't have a Marxist attitude toward the rich and the poor. We made this point earlier last week. We'll make it again today and probably next week because there are proverbs that make this application. Most Americans, I believe, are Marxists. All the Marxists in the East are gone. The Marxists are now in the West, and they don't even know it. And I'm not just talking about liberals. I'm also talking about conservatives. Some of the leading conservatives I know, some of them that ran for president, etc., are socialists. And the difference between them and Obama is not one of principle, but of degree. So make sure that you don't have a Marxist attitude. Now, let me tell you some ways you can test yourself. Let's say you're driving down 400 this afternoon to go home, and you see a little beat-up pickup truck pulled off the road because one of its backlights was burned out. And the policeman's there, and here's this poor little guy. I mean, you know he has to struggle to make a living. He probably can't even afford a backup light, and he's got this little truck, and you just feel so sorry for him. Then you drive down 400 a little farther, and there's a Mercedes on the side of the road for speeding, going 120 miles an hour, 65-mile zone. And you say, that's what that rich guy deserves. That's what he deserves for going so fast, riding in his Mercedes. I have my Chevrolet. You see, that's the way a Marxist thinks. Marxist thinks, poor little guy with his pickup truck, I feel sorry for him. Rich guy driving his Mercedes, he deserves whatever he gets. Let me give you another test to see if you're a Marxist. The rich should pay their fair share. True or false? Rich people should pay more taxes. Now, the average American will say, well, that seems true. The more you make, seems only fair. The more you make, the more you should pay. What in the world fair is fair about that? Here a man works hard, he saves his money, he makes more money than usual, and he should be penalized for making more money than usual and giving people jobs. That's fair. You see, there's nothing fair about the graduated income tax. It's a part of the Marxist manifesto. So are you a Marxist? Do you think they should tax the rich more? Of course, rich to most Americans means anybody that makes more money than I do. Do you think that the reason poverty, there's so much poverty in the United States, is because of the mean management and rich people and board members that aren't sharing the wealth? Are the rich getting rich on the back of the backs of the poor? If you say yes, you're a Marxist. Unions should have the right of violence to secure for themselves better contracts than the ones they swore to. All those are Marxist principles, not Christians. And I recommend to you again today Cal Beisner's books on poverty and wealth. Let me remind you again, from the Christian perspective, what causes most poverty? In this chapter, we've seen it over and over. What causes most poverty? Three things cause most of the poverty that we experience. One is the intervention of the state and the control of the state on business, industry, agriculture, etc. The second is unwise, foolish lifestyle. And the third is the failure of the church in its diaconal ministries of taking care of its own needy people materially. When people start understanding the real causes of poverty, it will cause them to change the way they try to deal with it. Now we come to verse 17. Verse 17 is particularly important because it shows you the social effects of obedience to God. How obedience to God affects society. Verse 17. He is, and notice the on is in italics, which means the interpreter put it there because he thinks it makes more sense. I think you should leave the word on out. He is the path of life who heeds instruction. But he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Now let's think about it. He is the path of life for society who heeds instruction. But he who forsakes reproof goes astray from that path of life and leads a society away from that path of life. So what's the point? Notice the two phrases now in our 10th chapter. Verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And verse 17, the person who heeds instruction is the path of life. So you see how very important a righteous man is. A righteous man who gives heed to God's commandment. He's seeking to be faithful. He'll never be perfect in this life. But he's seeking to be faithful to whatever God provides for him and whatever God commands of him. His mouth, his advice, his counsel, his opinion is a fountain of life, fresh, flowing water in a dry, thirsty land. Without his advice, the land becomes a desert. But his life itself and his faithfulness is a path of life to his society. He provides in his faithfulness a path of life as a means of salvation for his society from apostasy. How is a society to escape full-fledged, hardened apostasy that leads to death? Following the path of a godly man's life. So that a godly man, or woman, or young person, as he seeks to be faithful to the Lord, becomes a path of life for that whole society to follow, if it would, by God's grace. And if it does not follow that path of life, there'll be nothing to save it whatever from apostasy and God's judgment. In contrast, those who reject the reproof and correction of God's word go astray from the path of life and lead others astray from it as well. Here's another one of those proverbs we've seen over and over again, that the only people that can save a culture from declension and apostasy are those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply those with the PhDs, not those who are the eloquent speakers, not those who have the money, not the bankers, not the powerful politicians, but the everyday, ordinary child of God that seeks to live by God's word. That's the he or she is the answer to the various problems and crises of that culture. He is the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Verse 18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Hatred inspires slander and deception, and a fool destroys reputations, the community, and he brings God's judgment upon himself as well. Many of the Proverbs, the entire book of 1 Peter, deal with slander. As we've said many times, and we saw it time and again in the book of Psalms, slander is one of the most effective, one of the most malicious of Satan's effort to demoralize and discourage
the child of God and the faithful Christian. And behind that slander, there is hatred for everything that the Christian stands for. Why is slander such a malicious thing? It destroys a reputation. A man or a woman or a young person that has been living for the Lord and has taken years to establish this reputation can be wiped out with just a few words. Now understand, beloved, that it's not just adults who are guilty of slander. Some of the most malicious, hurtful slander that I've ever heard have been from young people about each other. A guy that's jealous because the other guy has the girl that he wants. A girl is jealous because another girl has the dress that she wants. And so what do? They cut down that other person. They ruin their reputation in the community. And after all, that is the point. The point of slander is to ruin. There's an interesting verse in Leviticus 19, verse 11, that says this: "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." The point is that here, lying and dealing falsely, slander in other words, is akin to stealing. That when you slander and you cut down somebody else, you're stealing from that person. You're robbing his reputation. You're robbing his standing in the community. You're robbing his peace of mind because somebody who knows he's been slandered is crushed. There's nothing that particular person can do, because if he tries to answer, he only appears to be guiltier, even more guilty. And also, slander is akin to murder. When there's a guy that has the girl that you want that you can't get, when the girl has the dress that you don't want but you do want, or any other case of slander, the feeling that you have, the motivation that you have, when you cut down that person or you tell a lie about them, or you accuse them of immorality, that's a common thing among adults as well as among young people. Accuse somebody that you don't like of being immoral, and everybody will believe it. Everybody wants to believe it. That's some of the most effective slander that I know. And the feeling and the motivation that you have, or I, when we slander another person, is the same feeling a man has when he pulls a trigger on a pistol. It's the same feeling of satisfaction a person has when he shoots a bunch of kids in Newtown, Connecticut. A slanderer is not only a thief, a slanderer is a murderer. And that's the way it must be treated. Verse 19, we'll stop with this one. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. In other words, much talk does not stop sin. It aggravates it. It increases it. Why? Why is it that much talk and many words only increase sin? What kind of talk is he talking about? Well, what kind of talk has been mentioned thus far in chapter 10? Look at verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. Verse 10 and 11. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Verses 17 and 18. He is on the path of life who needs and heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. So now, when there are many words like this, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips, that is the self-disciplined person, the righteous person, is wise. So what kind of talk is he thinking of here when he says, the more talk there is like this, the more sins there's going to be. It's unavoidable. Talk that's not based upon the Word of God, that's not honoring to Him. Talk that is not governed by what the Bible teaches. Talk that is biblical in content, but not in tone and expression. Talk that is rash, harsh, untimely. Ephesians 4:29 speaks to this. It says, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth or computer. It doesn't say that in Greek. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So if we speak the truth, if what we're talking about is true, but it's being spoken of in an unbiblical way, harsh, untimely, not for edification, then it only aggravates sin. It only makes sin worse. Sometimes Reformed people are often guilty of this very thing. We speak what is true, but we do it in a harsh, rash, untimely way, not for edification. Not only in speaking, but on the computer and letters and various other way, books. And it doesn't have the effect that we want it to have. Instead of people believing the truth that we're expressing, they're turned off by the way we express it, and they won't give the truth any attention. Not because so much they hate the truth, they hate our way of saying the truth. Sin is not stopped by much talk anyway, because sin is a matter of the heart. And you can't stop sin in the heart simply by talking, although whole programs of counseling are based upon the premise, let this guy talk it out. If he talks it out, the more he talks about the situation, the sooner it's going to be healed. Talking out problems might have some benefit, but talking out things do not solve problems. Much talk makes sin unavoidable. This talk also is a talk that is full of self-confidence. That is, the person is talking a lot because he has so much confidence in what he says, in his ability to persuade, his ability to talk and to explain. On the other hand, he who restrains his lips is wise. He disciplines his lips with God's wisdom, which means he thinks before he speaks. How many times would that have saved me from problems and trouble? How many times would it have saved all of us from problems if we just thought? Now, how many times have you ever heard somebody say, one of my strengths is, I always say what I'm thinking. That is not a strength. That is a weakness. And don't, if you've ever said that about yourself, don't ever say it again. It just makes you look worse. A person who's wise does not always say what he's thinking. There are many times in which he's going to bite his tongue because he knows it's wiser to say nothing than to say something at that particular time. He exercises self-control in what he says because the wise man has no confidence in himself. He has no confidence in his ability to explain or analyze. His confidence is in the only word that has any effectiveness at all, and that is in the living God. A wise person knows when to keep silent, when to reply, when to rebuke, when to expose, when to refute, when not to, when to do battle, and when to stand still. A wise man does not let his adversary choose where he's going to have to do battle with him. Now, these are so simple, and yet how often would they have kept us from trouble throughout our lives, all of us? If we just practiced them. We think that because our responsibility is to defend the faith, that any time anybody ever says anything that's wrong, we are duty-bound at that point to correct them. Not true. There are sometimes it's wiser to keep silent I have some friends that whenever I was around them, all they wanted to do was argue over things that I believed, because they didn't believe anything that I believed. I could have very easily won every argument. Not because I'm so smart, but because they didn't know how to argue. And I would have won the argument, and then what? Made them look bad, never have the opportunity to speak to them again. So there's sometimes when people try to suck you into an argument, don't go there. A wise man restrains his lips. He knows when to keep quiet. He knows when to speak, when to rebuke, when to expose. If he sees something that's wrong, that doesn't mean he always right then and there forces the other person to deal with it. The wise person restrains his lips because he knows that he's not always right. He doesn't always express it well. And the only word that does have any effectiveness in changing men's hearts is the word of Almighty God. So think and make sure before you speak that what you speak is going to be faithful to God's word, honoring to Him. Be wise and faithful in the way you say it. And what does our text say? When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, don't use that as a cover for cowardice. Don't say that the preacher said I didn't have to defend the faith. I never had to expose evil. Didn't say such a thing. We are called upon to defend the faith. We are called upon to expose evil. Do it wisely. Know when to do it, when not to do it. There may be a better opportunity. Let us pray. Father, these Proverbs have been so practical, so pertinent to where we are. We thank you for every one of them. And we pray that every one of these would characterize our lives as righteous people, as wise people. That we would not think and speak as fools, or acquire wealth and spend it as fools, so that instead of being a mighty servant for your kingdom, it is a servant of evil. God, give us wisdom in all these areas to stand against our culture and to do what's right, no matter what the cost or inconvenience, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.